Father, we thank you so much for you. We thank you for who you are, for what you're doing in our midst, what you're doing in our hearts. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're going to do something here tonight. Lord, you promised that where two or more gathered in your name, Lord, you're right here in the midst of us. And we know it's your desire to work on our hearts and to conform us into your image. And we pray, Lord, that that would happen. Lord, we pray that tonight would be a part of that process. Lord, speak to us this evening. Help us, Lord. Encourage us and correct us and do whatever it is that you want to do in our hearts this evening. And we give this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, and Lord willing, we'll cover 19 and 20 this evening. Now, chapter 17, we saw Babylon, the religious system, destroyed, and we saw that that would happen midpoint in the tribulation. And then in chapter 18, we saw Babylon, the commercial system, destroyed, and we noted that that happened at the very end of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, remember, we also took note that both of those chapters, chapter 17 and 18, were kind of parenthetical chapters. Like, things were moving along chronologically until we got to 17, and it was like God had the angels and that show John some things that were kind of like, okay, that's what's been happening after this and after that, and after we kept seeing that phrase metatauta in the Greek, after these things. And then there was a couple places in Revelation, like chapter 12 and then 17 and 18, where that kind of paused. And then he showed us some things that were happening kind of like in the spiritual realm behind the scenes, and how now both Babylon, the religious system, and the commercial system have been destroyed. And looking at God's judgment on the Babylonian system, you've pictured as the great harlot and all that had corrupted mankind, we saw that happen in the last 2 weeks. But before all of that happened, remember, we had been seeing the different series of judgments, the seal judgments. And then we saw the trumpet judgments. And then we saw the bowl judgments. And seven judgments within each of those. And now, we the last time we saw that last bowl judgment at the end of chapter 16 happen, where all the demonic forces were drawing the armies of the world together to battle at a place called Armageddon. And they will be there. And we saw how that they were there to battle each other. At least that's what they thought. That's what they thought the biggest reason was to battle each other. But we just kind of mentioned in passing, I don't know if you remember that or not, that there was another reason that the devil wanted them there at Armageddon, to where all of these armies of the world would be there, and it was to battle Christ as he returns. And so keep that in mind. That stage is set. We're at that point at the end of the tribulation where all of this is coming down. It's going to be over. You know, that all of that ends tonight. You know, it's like, wow, it hadn't even started yet. Yeah, well, you know, in here, where we're at in Revelation. And tonight we'll see not only that happen, and both chapters 16 and 18 brought us to the end of the Great Tribulation, that 7 years of God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. The whole world, though, remember, when this is happening, where we're at right now in Revelation, the whole world is still mourning the loss of commercial Babylon. The whole commercial system there, all of the wealth and all that stuff, they're still mourning that. And now all of those armies are gathered together there in the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. And we mentioned, too, that it's really kind of a war. It's not just one battle. Bless you. And now we get back, as we start here in 19, we get back to a chronological movement. We'll be seeing that after these things again. One thing happens after this, and then after that happens this. And so we're back there now. We read We read the first five verses of 19 last week, but we'll go ahead and read them over again just by way of reminder. Verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 19, John writes, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Alleluia!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great.'" And that's where we left off last week. And now, what's the response to that voice from the throne that said, "Praise our God, you know, all you His servants"? Look at verses 6 through 8. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" So all heaven rejoices as all that opposes God and His will for His creation is being destroyed. Knowing that it doesn't stop with Babylon, but as we'll see, the devil and all of his followers. And the marriage of the Lamb has come. When you think about that, and you got to understand, when it talks about us, the church, being the bride of Christ, you have to understand why God would use that kind of an illustration, why He would use that kind of analogy in speaking of the church being married to Him. See, today, right now, here on earth, at this time, there's no closer relationship that we could have with one another other than being married to one another. I mean, that's really the closest relationship, that the most intimate relationship that people can have now is to be married. You know, they share everything. I know some people that share their toothbrush. I was like, yeah, I won't do that, but you know. Don't know why, it's just kind of a weird thing. But you know, when you're married, you know your mate better than anyone else, and they know you better than anyone else knows you, right? And right now, in fact, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, how right now, as far as Jesus goes, right now we're seeing through a mirror dimly, seeing through a glass darkly, right? But when this happens, when He comes, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're there with Him and all, we're going to see Him face to face. We're not going to be through a glass darkly anymore. We're going to see Him face to face, and we're going to know Him even as He knows us. We were told in 1 Corinthians 13. See, right now, the marriages, that close union, is supposed to be a lasting relationship. And I know that it doesn't always happen that way. And by God's grace, man, He blesses us anyway. And when we mess up, and that sometimes we end up in divorce for reasons other than things that we have caused or whatever, you know, the fault of somebody else, whatever. But nevertheless, God's grace is there. But God designed marriage to really imitate the relationship that He has with the church. You know, in Ephesians 5, and we're going to read a passage from there in a bit, but he really gives that examples, that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And how the wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. The marriage relationship was to be a mirror image of the relationship that Christ has with the church. And that's why marriage is supposed to be till death do us part. You know, for as long as these bodies last, we're supposed to be making that marriage work, kind of thing. And with the Lord, you know, as far as our relationship with Him, He desires a close relationship with us. He wants His people to have that relationship with Him that's close. But unlike marriages here, where they're just till death do us part, the relationship God wants to have with us, that close relationship, will never end because it goes on in through eternity. And He wants to be with us in that way. Now, in the Old Testament, God chose Israel as His people. And throughout the Old Testament, though, you see Israel portrayed as a wife who's constantly going astray, constantly involved in adultery, you know, worshiping other gods and that. In fact, if you want to really get a good picture of how the Lord saw Israel, the nation of Israel, going astray and committing spiritual adultery all the time, read the book of Hosea. And you'll see how Hosea was given, you know, a task of, hey, I want to use you, Hosea. I want to use you as an example, you know, of me, and I want you to pick a wife. I want you to go in. I want you to marry a harlot. And I want Israel to take notice of this. I want to show what she's like to me. And boy, you read that and you think, oh, poor Hosea, man, that he has to go through all of that. But that's the way it was. Now, in the New Testament, Christ, the Lamb of God, is the bridegroom. You know, and that hasn't changed at all. Old Testament, New Testament, though. And as John the Baptist put it in John 3:28-29, he says, they were talking about, hey, you know, how come everybody's going to him and they're leaving you? And he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, or we would say the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John said, no, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man kind of thing. I'm going to stand by and I'm going to hear all that. But when Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast, remember what he answered? In Matthew 9:15, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. See, the church is the bride of Christ. We're supposed to be the virgin bride of Christ, holy and without blemish, without spot. In Ephesians 5:25-27, again, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's how Paul felt when he won them to Christ by preaching the gospel, and they came to him and he taught them. And he's saying, man, I hooked up this marriage for you. I arranged this marriage, man. I want to present you to Christ, man, as a chaste virgin, you know, stay pure, stop, you know, don't go after idols, all that kind of stuff is really what he was saying. And while the church is made up both of Jews and Gentiles, and as Hebrews makes it really clear, anyone who's ever been saved, Old Testament, New Testament, has been saved by faith. And that's kind of the point that we talked about it a little bit Sunday about Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. It's really, you know, the writer of Hebrews is going on to make the point that Old Testament, New Testament, everybody who's ever been saved has been saved by faith. And these two different groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, Old Testament saints waiting for Messiah, New Testament believers, the church, who have trusted in Jesus, know that He's the Messiah. These two different groups, who are, by the way, distinct from the third group, the tribulation saints that we've been seeing, they've been brought together in Christ. And Ephesians 2:14-16 tells us about that. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. While the church is no doubt the bride of Christ, the Old Testament saints, along with the tribulation saints, though, and this is why I'm reading these, so that we see that while they still retain some distinctions from each other, they will all experience an awesome closeness with the Lord throughout eternity. And he says here, and his wife has made herself ready. And how? How have we made ourselves ready? By trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, right? Trusting in the blood of Christ that was shed for us. That's how we're ready to be his bride. In Revelation 1:5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Isn't that awesome? Our bridegroom paid the price to cleanse us, to remove all the sin, to make us ready so that we could stand before him pure and clean. Now, verse 8 does confuse some folks. It has confused people, but it really shouldn't. Where he says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Some have mistakenly thought that this is saying that these people are saved by their righteous acts. And folks, as far as us being able to save ourselves or be saved or even partially saved by our works, that's totally impossible. There's no way, no how, no matter what anybody tells you. And there are cults that'll tell you that. Well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to do works too. Yeah, you've got to make up for what's lacking, you know, what Jesus did on the cross kind of thing. But Isaiah 64:6 says this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." See, notice that. That's the best we can do apart from Christ. Filthy rags. Our righteousness. Not our sins. But the best we can do apart from Him are the filthy rags. And folks, filthy rags can't save anyone. Nobody will accept filthy rags, especially God. See, we're saved by God's grace. That's unmerited favor, undeserved favor, through faith in Him, not by our works. Real, real clear. All throughout Scripture. One of my favorite passages is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Says it super clear. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, the wife has already made herself ready by trusting in Christ, having every stain of sin removed. The righteous acts of the saints isn't what saved her, isn't what will save her, but what she'll be arrayed in, what she'll be decked out in. And a big thing not to miss, this fine linen will be granted to her. Do you see this? Look again there, you know, in verse 8. "And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." That was given to her. The NIV words that fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So it's not something that she produced herself, but it was given to her by the Lord. Now, when does this happen? Now, we've seen in Scripture that we are to put on the new man. We're also to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we're clothed with His righteousness. That's how we're saved. But when does this happen, that we would be given these fine linen, bright and clean, to wear, on our wedding garments kind of thing? When does that happen? Well, it's obvious. Once the bride is already in heaven, that's where this is all going down. This is where this is happening. It's after the rapture. So, you know, we saw the rapture in chapter 4, as John was called up into heaven as a representation of the church. And so we're already there. We're already saved. We're already up in heaven. But this happens when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works or what we have done with our salvation will be judged and rewarded. That's when these fine, bright linens are handed out or given out. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, we're told, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. See, the day will declare it, he says. That's the day that we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, if our works are bad, if we've done evil, if we haven't done any good for the Lord, or if we have done some good things, but done them with the wrong motives, wrong attitude, wrong intentions, whatever, well, that's going to be like the wood, hay, straw, and all that. They'll be burned up. We won't be rewarded for those kind of things. But those things that we do for the Lord, those things that we do serving the Lord, serving His people, if they're done with the right motives and right intentions, the right heart, then we will be rewarded. Romans 14:10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." See, when he says, your brother, he says, we. You know, that's Paul, too. Includes him. So we, God's church, God's bride, we're already saved by faith in Christ. We will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So these that we see here, they've done well. You know, and because of that, man, they're blessed with some awesome-looking wedding garments there. Now, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever considered this whole, really, the whole concept of the judgment seat of Christ, and really, that we will wear what we have provided for ourselves through eternity? Think about that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, you know, we'll be saved by what we provide ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. But here, it's showing us what we will be arrayed in, will be a result of the righteous acts that we do. It'll be a result of the rewards handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a real good motivation to get busy for the Lord, huh? It's a real, real good motivation not to be self-centered and self-serving and think, oh man, it's all about me. And isn't that where our world is right now? It's all about me. And I don't have to think about anybody else. Now, we need to be thinking about eternity. Because we see people, especially out in the world, but even believers get caught up in this, working so hard for temporal stuff. To have that bigger house, to have a nicer car, to, you know, whatever it is, man, to have more and more and more, and so often without even a thought of eternity. You know, without even thinking about, you know, rewards and that kind of thing. I heard a saying, gosh, it's been probably almost 40 years ago I heard it, but it's a good saying, and I think it's something that we need to kind of keep in mind. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. None of the junk we work for we can take with us. That is going to stay here, and like we saw last week, it's all going to burn. But what we do for the kingdom of God, what we do for God's glory, when it's done with the right heart and the right attitude, hey, it's getting sent ahead. And we'll be able to enjoy those rewards when we get there. Now, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, who said this to John? He said to me, write. Well, you have to go all the way back to chapter 18, verse 21. And that was the mighty angel that demonstrated how the overthrow of Babylon will be by violence. Remember, by throwing that great millstone into the sea. And so, he's continuing to speak to John, and he's telling John that everything that John was receiving were the true sayings of God. See, they hadn't happened yet, but because they're given to John by God, they're true. They're as good as done. We've talked about that before, too, right? Anything that God says, You can totally trust it. You can count it as good as done. It just happens to not have been done yet, if it hasn't been done yet. But you can trust it. You can trust every word of God because they're the true sayings of God, and God doesn't lie. Now imagine if you were John. And just kind of remember, we've been stretching this thing out. We've been stretching the book of Revelation out for months now, right? John got this all in one shot. God was giving him all of what he saw so far. From chapter 1, verse 1 to here, where we're at now in chapter 19, he's got this all at once, man. Imagine all that we've seen, he saw. And he wasn't just reading about it. He wasn't just having a pastor read to him and explain some things and all that stuff. He was seeing the actual visions. He's up there in heaven. The angels are speaking to him. Can you imagine how overwhelmed he would be? Can you imagine how you would be? You'd just be like, whoa! So understand, when we read this next thing in verse 10, put yourself in John's shoes here, or his sandals, as the case may be. In verse 10, this angel's been speaking, he says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" See, John's been given this whole big prophecy, this whole big prophetic picture as to what will happen. And John is just overwhelmed with awe. And he starts to worship this angel. And the angel tells him, "Don't do that. See that you do not do that." Folks, angels are never to be worshipped. In fact, they're kind of like God's secret agents. And we see even today, I don't know if they're still open. I hope not. But there was that shop, I know I say mean, huh? And there was that shop up here that sold nothing but angel junk, you know? And that's not what you see in Scripture, God making a big deal about the angels. They come in, they do their thing, and oftentimes they're like behind the scenes and you don't see them working kind of deal. But they're never worshipped. They're never to be glorified. And Hebrews 1:14 tells us, "Are they not all ministering spirits? Spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" See, they're ministering spirits or serving spirits. That's what minister means, to serve, a servant. They're serving spirits. They're serving God by serving His people. And John will slip again in Revelation 22:9, and they get told basically the same thing, whatever. You know, see, you don't do that, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Only God is to be worshipped. And understand that. This is a big deal. Only God is to be worshipped. Jesus himself reminded the devil about that, right? Remember when Jesus was being tempted and there was one point where Satan wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him? In Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, it's a big deal, especially when you think about how many cults tell you, well, Jesus really isn't God. Well, only God's to be worshipped, right? Jesus said so himself. Yet, Jesus received worship. In John 20:28, when Jesus appeared and told Thomas, here I am, man. Look, stick your hands in my nail prints, man. Look, see, it's me. Look, thrust your hand in my side. You know, check me out. It's me. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. Quite the contrary. He actually commended Thomas for believing. The very next verse in John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, because Thomas saw Jesus there in his resurrected body, Thomas believed that he is my Lord and my God. But he says, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and believe." I mean, what an awesome thing, huh? Jesus is God. Don't ever let anybody tell you he's not. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. Notice what else this mighty angel says. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The New Living Translation words it a little more simply. For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. See, the spirit or purpose or essence of all real prophecy is to give testimony of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So often, you'll hear people say, I have a word from the Lord for you, and then they'll ramble about some goofy stuff. You know, if it's not pointing you to Jesus, you need to have your discernometer on and say, wait a minute here. You're pointing me in another man, or you're wanting me to glorify you, the one who's given me this supposed word. You know, You know, we need to be discerning. We need to be careful about that. See, if it's something that's supposed to be a word from God, then it will glorify Jesus. Because that's the spirit of all prophecy, is to glorify Jesus, to give testimony about Him. Now, are you all ready? Because here He comes. Verses 11 through 16. I actually got choked up as I was reading this, man, thinking about, yes, we're going to be there! He says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No wonder all heaven was shouting and praising God. You know, Maranatha. And we used to say that back in the 70s. It means the Lord's coming. Or, come Lord Jesus, you know. Maranatha, the Lord's coming. And folks, He is. And here we see this happening. And again, because it's the Word of God, we know it's true. We know it's going to happen just like this. And all these names and titles of Jesus can be found other places in the Bible. And I encourage you to look them up and look at them in their context. Oftentimes, the different names that are given to Jesus or that He uses in different places will be relative to the context, to the people that He may be dealing with, kind of thing. But folks, notice this. He's coming back not the same way He came the first time. That is so important. There's so many people, especially non-believers, but sometimes some believers that just don't take the time to read the Word of God. But most of the time, you non-believers, especially Hollywood, I mean, it's like, yeah, what they do with the second coming is just totally nuts. But so many times people think that He's going to come back in the same way, even with the same demeanor. But He's not. See, the first time He came as a suffering Messiah. He came to die as a man. He came, emptied Himself of all of His rights and privileges of deity. He was still God, but He set aside all the rights and privileges and took on all of the limitations of being a man. And He came specifically for the purpose to die for you and I. This time, He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with eyes like a flame of fire, not to suffer, but to judge and to rule with a rod of iron. And again, even that is found several other places in the Old Testament. Ruling with a rod of iron, the Messiah will do that. And what that means is there will be forced righteousness. You know now how people, when you're trying to share the gospel with them, a lot of times people will say, if there is a God, and He's so big, He's so powerful, He can do anything, why does He allow this? And why does He allow that? Why did, you know, this guy kill a friend of mine? Why did God allow that? Right now, we're in the age of grace. Right now, He is allowing us the freedom to exercise our free will. But when He returns, He's going to rule with a rod of iron. sin will not be allowed to happen. He will stop people from sinning. You won't be killing your neighbor. You won't be doing all of these crazy things we see on the news all the time. You know, sin won't be tolerated during his reign. There'll be forced righteousness. And instead of a gentle lamb laying down his life for us, then he himself will, and notice that, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I mentioned before Sunday how that you'll talk to people and sometimes they'll say, when I see him, when I get in front of him, man, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. You know, so, and like I said, No, you ain't. Maybe bad grammar, but it's good theology. Nobody's going to stand up to him. You know, he's coming back and he's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's the judge. He's the ruler. He's not going to mess around. And as a judge and a fierce warrior who is coming from his mouth, a sharp sword, he's going to be striking the nations of the world. Again, this is why I mentioned it, who have gathered together now to do battle with him as he's returning. They're still there in rebellion. They're there, they're gathered in the Valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon kind of thing. But this just blows my mind that they actually think they can win. He's coming from heaven. He didn't like come up over the hill, you know, with some tired old horses and a bunch of guys. Okay, we're here. Let's put them up. Let's go. You know? No, man, he's coming down from heaven. And they think they're gonna win. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. You know, I got to think, remember, at this time in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation here, food has been very scarce for quite a while. And here, an angel tells all the flesh-eating birds of the air, come and get it. It's soup. It's ready, kind of thing. And at this point, man, maybe every bird will be a flesh-eating bird at this point, you know? And they're gonna do what God tells them to do. And God has this angel say, come on, you know, it's dinner. You know, you got the triangle going, ding, 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 it's dinner time here. Verses 19 through 21, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now the beast, we know that is the Antichrist. And then there's the false prophet. They're both thrown alive into the lake of fire. And all Christ's enemies are defeated at this point. They'll be killed by the sword coming from his mouth. Think about that. You know, we even us as believers, knowing this is true, because we're so used to the grace of God, we're so used to understanding Jesus as our Savior, as the Lamb of God. We're so used to understanding Him. He's gentle. He's lowly. He's meek. And we can come to Him even when we have rebelled, even we have sinned a really horrible sin, and we can come to Him. And in His grace and His mercy, He forgives us. That's now. Here, whole different deal. Here, He comes back. Yeah, and all of His enemies are defeated. They're killed by the sword coming out of His mouth. And folks, this battle, Jesus wins. Was there ever any doubt? How come we don't act like it, though, sometimes? How come we don't always understand and live and walk in victory, knowing that, hey, okay, yeah, the enemy's taking his best shot at us right now, And he's whacking on us, he's beating on us, doing this and that, and getting us discouraged sometimes and all that stuff. We need to remember, folks, we're reading the end of the book here. We got the end of the story. We know what happens. Jesus wins. And the army with him? That's us. We've been up there in heaven for 7 years with him. We're coming back. And we're whooping up on his enemies with him. And although I think, it might just be that we're watching. Because it says here, he kills all the enemies with the sword that's coming out of his mouth. So we may just be on the horses next to him going, "Go, God, go! Yeah!" But he wins. Now, what next? He's returned to earth. The false prophet and the Antichrist, now they've been thrown alive into the lake of fire. What about the devil? Look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, we know that the 1,000 years corresponds, and that's what the millennial reign of Christ is. Millennial meaning 1,000. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's, Satan's locked up for that time. And we'll see that in just a minute. But have you ever wondered, why must the devil be released for a little while? You've got this turkey locked up, Lord. Please don't let him out. Please keep him there. Now, we know that there will be those that will not take the mark of the beast during that 7-year tribulation. They will manage to survive. Flesh will be scarce, we're told. There won't be a lot of people. But there will be some. I don't know the number. The Bible doesn't tell us. But those are the ones who will repopulate the earth during that 1,000 years. Much or most of the curse at that time, during the millennial reign of Christ, will be done away with. The curses that were brought upon creation at the fall of mankind, back there in the Garden of Eden. A lot of that curse will be done away with, but people will still die. Not like we do today. Not as quickly or not as young, as people die today. And you think, well, yeah, I know some really old people, Like, how about C.D. over there? He's pretty old, But you know what? During the millennial reign, if somebody dies, if they're C.D.'s age, people will be going, "What happened? He was just a baby." In Isaiah 65, verse 20, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." We're just going to think somebody's 100 years old. He's just a baby. He's just a child. The people born during this time where Christ is ruling with a rod of iron will never have experienced temptation like you and I face temptation. And will never have experienced having to make a conscious decision to follow Christ or not. And I think this at this time when people are living long again like it was before the flood, before everything changed, these people, they've never had to choose. And God's all about choice. And this is, it's really the same reason why God allowed the devil to tempt Adam and Eve in the first place, is for choice. See, God is pro-choice. Not the way that the world uses that term. God gave us a free will. And He expects us to exercise it. He wants us to exercise it in the right way. To choose Him. And as we've seen already, God's desire is to have a close, loving, personal, intimate relationship with His creation. Us. But in order for there to be real love, there has to be a choice. See, if there were 10 billion women on the planet, and I was the only man. And my wife came out and said, I love you. I want to marry you. Would you be my husband? I could never really be sure. If I was the only guy on the planet, does she really love me? Or is like, well, he's better than nothing. And that might be the case right now. I don't know. But, but I could never be sure. I'm pretty sure right now it's not the case. But if out of 10 billion women, I chose her, and I would. Hey, I like sleeping indoors like just like the next guy, all right? If out of 10 billion women, I chose her, and I would, we'd both be pretty confident in my love for her, wouldn't we? Well, yeah, I mean, he could have chosen a billion other women, but he chose her. Wow, he must really love her. See, real love demands real choice. There has to be a choice. You know, if you've only had vanilla ice cream, and every ice cream store you went into and every grocery store only sold vanilla ice cream, you like vanilla ice cream, but how do you know you'd really like it if there was cherry or chocolate, you know, or the Swiss almond deal or whatever the stuff you've been buying is good stuff. But how would you know that you really like vanilla unless you have all of these choices? God gives us a choice. He gives us a choice to choose Him or not. And He respects our choice. He doesn't force us to love Him. If we were wired as just robots and we were given no choice, there's just God. And He never allowed Satan to mess with us, never allowed us to be tempted. You know, I love you, God. I love you, God. It's like a lot of you gals, when you were little girls, you had the, remember the dolls that you pulled the string? I love you. My sister had one of those. I had a twin sister, and she had one of those. Like, and I remember the little kid looking at it going, yeah, right. But, you know, that's how we'd be with God. But He gives us a choice so that we can choose. God, yeah, there is another choice. I see that. But I love you. I know what you've done for me. I know you created me. I know that you sent your Son to die on the cross for me. I know that you sent your Holy Spirit to draw me to yourself. And God, I choose you. I choose to follow you. Yeah, Lord, I'm an idiot, and sometimes I stumble and I step in it from time to time. And Lord, even then, you still, the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, keeps on cleansing me from every sin. Lord, I love you. I choose you. But see, these people that will be born during the millennial reign of Christ, Satan's been locked away. They haven't been given that choice. There's been the ruling of Christ with a rod of iron. There's been no opportunity to sin. And face it, sin's fun, right? Sin's a blast. The Bible says so. For a season. And then it catches up to you. But folks, they've never seen that. See, we'll see this choice be given and exercised in verse 7. So we'll get back to this whole concept. But look at verse 4. John says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As we said before, the Old Testament saints and the church are different from the tribulation saints, but all are saved by faith in Jesus, as we say here, and all will be a part of Christ's kingdom on earth. And then verses 5 and 6, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. So, those that are a part of this first resurrection, born again believers in Jesus, are saved for all eternity. They have nothing to fear from the second death or from anything. They're His. And it's, again, another good old saying, if you're born twice, you'll die once. You're born once, you'll die twice. So, as Jesus said, you must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. Now, verses 7 and 8. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. This, you know, it may be hard to believe reading that again, you know, that after 1,000 years of peace on earth, the lamb living alongside the wolf, and the leopard lying down with the young goat, as it says in Isaiah 11:6. No crime, no evil. You won't even need locks. You won't need keys. Wouldn't that be awesome? We'll never lose our keys at that time. That's another thing. The people that are born during that time will never experience. They'll never experience losing their keys. They'll never experience forgetting passwords for your different accounts. We've been having a rash of problems with passwords on all the church computers right now. And it's mostly my fault. I'm the guy that's forgetting them, kind of thing. But they'll never have to worry about security for anything. There's no crime. There's no evil. But yet, we see here that so many are deceived by Satan and end up following him in rebellion against the Lord. A lot of them do. He says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You look at it, you go, what are these guys thinking? You know? And one of the reasons that they get deceived is because they've never seen the devastation caused by Satan during the time that we're in right now. Just like Eve. I mean, think about it, if you were Eve. Could she really imagine the results that would come from eating that fruit? You think she could at that point? Now, in reality, you know, we can't give her a pass, and God didn't, because she should have believed God. It should have been enough for her to just believe God when He told her, the day you eat of that, you'll die. Don't do it. And as with every one of us, when we're led astray into sin, when we're tempted, God says, don't, or thou shalt not. And then we, like dummies, we get led astray by that temptation, even though, you know, we're told don't, but we think we know better. We think, well, you know, I'm the exception to the rule. You know, I know that this is bad for everybody else. I know He said, thou shalt not, but I'm different. Now, we may not verbalize that. We may not say those words. But I've talked to so many people that have admitted, that's kind of what I was thinking. It won't happen to me. The consequences won't really happen to me. I can get away with this. I can have this affair. I can go ahead and do these drugs. I can divorce my husband or my wife without cause. It'll be all right. I'll be better off. Then when we experience the consequences of our sin, how many times do we hear, God, you don't love me. How could you allow this to happen to me? Oh, I don't get it. I thought you said you love me. It's like, yeah, God would say, I do. That's why I said, thou shalt not. God knows the results of sin, so He says, that's sin. He doesn't arbitrarily call something sin just because it's fun. Although sin is fun, right? Or else we wouldn't do it. Again, getting back to the choices. If you had vanilla ice cream or rutabaga ice cream, you know, or onion ice cream, you know, not much of a choice there, right? You know, tuna flavored ice cream, hey, you know, it's like, not much of a choice. If sin wasn't appealing, if it wasn't enticing, we wouldn't be interested. But the thing is, it's just fun for a season, and then we have to experience the consequences. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But another reason, I think, why so many will follow Satan in rebellion against God, and I think it's a reason why people do it even now, it's just the fact of our fallen nature, our sinful nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. And when somebody tells you, oh, follow your heart, say, stop, shut up, don't say that. It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Now, verses 9 and 10, it says, they went up on the breath of the earth. Okay, so these multitudes that are following Satan here, they went up on the breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So we're talking about Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, those people that rebel with him, they obviously didn't do well in history class. You know, it's like they forgot how it went for the armies of the nations that gathered together against the Lord 1,000 years before this point. And this time, they're toast. First time, you know, that we just read, by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, they get destroyed. This time, fire from heaven. And that's it. And now the devil is thrown into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're tormented for eternity. Remember this when someone tells you that torment is only temporary. It says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now, the great white throne judgment and the second death. And we're almost wrapped up here. 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, the unsaved will be judged according to their works. And remember, even the best, as we read in Isaiah, the best that an unsaved person can do is like filthy rags to God. And that's the best. But they also have to account for all the evil that they've done. See, you and I, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we don't have to account for our evil. That was paid for on the cross. That's been removed from us. The only thing that we will be judged for is our works, our good deeds. Were they done with the right motives? How much? How much did we do? Or did we do anything? and these guys, the unsaved, the lost, they have to account for every evil deed that they have ever done. Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin? Aren't you glad, as He said, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Oh, man. Amen, man. I am so glad that I will not have to account for all the wickedness that I did before I was saved, or even since I've been saved. His blood has cleansed me. And they will, though. And He says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The only way, as we've seen over and over again, to have your name written in the book of life is by receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you do that, you're part of the rapture. You're part of the first resurrection. If not, the only thing left is the second death in the lake of fire. Folks, like we hit on this last week, that there are those that say that God is unfair, but he's not unfair. They say He's not fair, but He is. See, God has done everything, and He's doing everything. He's done His part to save mankind. Jesus said in John 3:16, we're all familiar with it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, the Holy Spirit is in the world right now, drawing people to Christ, convicting people of their sin and their need for a Savior. and drawing them to Jesus, pointing out that Jesus is the Savior. But if someone refuses to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, well, that's on them, not God. And as we've said before, all we've seen in Revelation can start any time, right now. like we started the service tonight. The rapture could happen tonight. The time for getting ready is right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2, we're told, For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, most of you I know personally. Most of you here, I know you're ready. How about your friends and family, though? Have you shared the gospel with them? The Lord loves them. He's not willing that any should perish. He's kept us here to be witnesses, to share our testimony about Christ, to share with them, those that we love, those that we know, the love of Christ. Let's make sure we're busy about our Father's work while we're waiting, huh? Next week, we'll see the New Jerusalem and eternity. And then we'll finished with Revelation. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this look into the future. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is sure, that is absolutely certain. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can know that by putting our trust in you, Lord, we're secure. We have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the second death, Lord, holds nothing on us. Father, I pray if there is anyone here right now that has not been born again, that has not received you, Jesus, as their Lord, as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would do that work in them right now, that they would surrender. If there's anyone here, I really don't think we would leave here without making sure. If there's anyone here that wants to surrender their life to Christ, that wants to receive Christ as their Savior, then raise your hand. And I want to pray for you, and I want to pray with you. Is there anybody at all? I haven't seen a hand raised. If you put your hand up, put it up higher, because I didn't see it. I want to pray with you. Anybody at all? Father, I pray then that everyone here does know you, is born again, and is living for you. And I pray, Lord, that you, Father, would light a fire in us so that we would share your truth with those around us, that we would be the salt and the light that you have called us to be. And Father, that we would be busy about your business, working our heads off for you, Lord, that when we see you, when we stand before you, Lord, that our rewards would be great. Father, help us. Give us the wisdom and the strength to serve you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.